I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, just a few verses. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirits, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Well, these verses kind of summarize some of the strengths of the Puritans. And in this closing address to the Puritan documentary, I'm trying to look at some of the main lessons we learned from the Puritans. It's kind of a short conclusion, so hopefully I'll have a few minutes to add to what I'm saying on the video. And then next week, the Lord willing, I'm looking forward to getting back to looking at various topics for family life. Child rearing. We'll look at a number of different practical areas, and I hope and pray that will be a blessing to you as well. And that will be helpful, I hope, for every generation, for those who aren't married yet, as well as for, hey, grandparents. We still got to learn how to treat our grandchildren, right? So I'm hoping to make it, God helping me, practical for everyone. And I'm hoping to my goal actually is to do quite a number of these and to gather them together then and publish them as a book, a second book on parenting. I've done one before, and by God's grace that's been translated in a number of languages. I have had a number of requests to address other areas that aren't in that book. And so that's what I'm hoping to do, kind of combine efforts, teaching you, and through teaching you, it forces me to write and to publish and help people around the world, hopefully, with child rearing and grandparenting. And I can't say much about great-grandparenting yet, because I don't have any great-grandchildren, but hope we live to see that. So let's have a prayer, and then we'll look at this short video. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for all these videos and comments that we've made after the videos about the Puritans over the last year or two. And I do pray as we conclude the last one now that it will be beneficial, and that we will realize the value of reading these forefathers who are so incredibly rich in the content of their books, that our souls may feed off of what they give to us, and that we may understand more and more what Martin Luther said when he said, most of my good friends in life are dead and they're sitting on my shelves. Lord, we thank thee for the riches, incredible riches that are entrusted to us in printed form. We thank thee for the inheritance of the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to the last, very last lesson of this Puritan documentary mini-lecture series. Over the course of these mini-lectures, you have met many godly Christian people called Puritans. You've learned many Puritan doctrines and teachings. You've seen their spiritual, domestic, social applications to daily life. And we hope you've learned more about the history of God's word and works, and that you've been encouraged, even through the lectures, to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly for yourself. I want to end this series of short lectures in a very practical way. Puritan sermons and books often ended with what they called, quote, uses, or practical lessons that we can apply to our lives. So it's appropriate that we ask in this last mini lecture, what are some lessons we can learn from the Puritans? If the Puritans could speak to you today, the most important question they would ask you is, are you born again? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you from sin and to bring you to God? And can you, by the Spirit's grace, see that God has given you a new heart so that you love Him and try to keep His commandments, not because they're grievous, but because you want to please Him? If you can't say yes to that, then no other lesson can help you until you are saved by grace. By grace, you must first come to Christ by faith in His death and resurrection. If, however, you are a true believer, then there are many things you can learn from the Puritans. And here are some of them. Number one, fill your mind with the Bible. Read the Bible, listen to the Bible, memorize the Bible, speak the Bible, sing the Bible. Do whatever you can to marinate your life in God's Word. It was said of John Bunyan that you could cut him anywhere and he would bleed Bible. Don't just read your favorite parts in the Bible either. Puritans would teach you to read the whole book and then read it again. The whole book makes a whole Christian, they would say. The person blessed by God does not listen to bad people, but loves God's words and thinks about it all the time. Psalm 1. Number 2. Believe that God is in control and people must make good choices. Many people believe one or the other. Either God's in control of all that happens and people do not have to make good choices because they don't have the freedom of choice. Or people make real choices and God is not in control. The Puritans believed in both God's control and people's choices. For the Bible teaches both to encourage our faith and obedience. Take your stand upon the truth that God works everything according to the plan that He chose. Ephesians 1:11, and the truth that Christ will judge us all for what we did in this life, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5. And then, like Moses, by grace, choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, Hebrews 11. Number 3. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. A Puritan named Isaac Ambrosi wrote that the whole Christian life is a matter of looking unto Jesus. That's the title of his book from Hebrews 12:2. So look to Christ for every spiritual blessing. We have no other righteousness before God than Christ's obedience and blood. Christ is our light. And without Him, we are blind people stumbling about in the darkness. In Christ alone do we find the strength to overcome sin and Satan. Abide in Christ as a branch in the vine, and you will bear much fruit.
On the last day, you will rise with Christ in glory. Number four, love the true God. The Puritans were God-centered. One scholar even calls them God-obsessed people. They longed to be true worshipers of God, close, intimate friends with Him. John Owen taught us that you should get to know each person in the Trinity. The Father as your loving Father, the Son as your Savior, the Holy Spirit as the one who makes you holy. As Thomas Goodwin said, we must not be satisfied till all three persons are near to us, persons of the Trinity, that is, pouring out God's love upon us. Pray for yourself and for others that you would enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 13. The more you know God's love, the more you should love Him in return, until your whole soul is inflamed with love. 5. Keep following Christ through trials. Don't be surprised when it gets tough to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus said that being His disciples is like carrying a cross, which means dying to yourself and to this world daily. Remember, God is in control even of bad things, and He uses hard things to train His children, Hebrews 12, to share in His holiness. So, dear believer, remember your painful trials are God's path to glory for you. Like the Puritan John Trapp said, that a man riding his horse to be crowned as king will not worry much about a rainy day. We can bear our troubles if we remember we are on our way to reign with Christ forever. Number six, make your family a little church. Don't put away your Bible after church until the next Sunday. Read your Bible with your family and pray together. Talk to each other about God's Word, whatever you're doing. If you are a child, pray for the Holy Spirit to work in your father and mother so that they can lead you well. Encourage them and thank them whenever they teach you God's Word and pray with you. Thomas Brooks compared a family without prayer to a house without a roof. It's open to all the storms of heaven. And if you're a parent or you're an older person, make sure you take charge of that family worship and implement it. You'll never be sorry, the Puritan said, for engaging in daily, intentional family worship. Number seven, pray. Pray all the time. Pray especially for the Holy Spirit. Prayer should not be just for emergencies, but give your life to praying and thanking God. Just as children ask their parents for food and believe they'll get it, so Christians should ask our Father in heaven every day for the Holy Spirit and believe He will feed our souls. So remember, you're in a battle against the devil. Matthew Henry said that prayer buckles on all the Christian's armor, the armor of Ephesians 6. If you don't know how to pray, then follow Henry's advice. Read the Bible and pray back to God what He says in His Word. If God's Word tells you who God is, then turn that into praises. If it gives you commands to obey, confess to God how you've broken them. If it offers promises, ask God to do what He said He will do. Number eight, seek good Christian friends. Following Christ fully can be lonely, for many will stand against you. As Joshua and Caleb learned in Numbers 14, if you find someone who loves God and obeys His word, then be a friend to him and receive his friendship. Don't be proud and foolish and pretend you don't need anyone's help. Two are better than one, the Bible says. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The Puritans were glad to have spiritual brothers and sisters to help them follow Christ. Christians are members of Christ's body. And every member needs the other members. As John Howe looked back over 50 years of sweet friendship with one man, he enjoyed warm memories of how they often prayed together and gave each other good advice. Number 9, pray for your church and be there with them. Come with your family to all the regular meetings and services of the church. Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Be there whenever the church gets together for teaching, fellowship, or prayer. Remember, the church is God's temple, and God especially meets with us through preaching and praying together. The Puritans often faced persecution, sometimes had to worship in the woods to hide from the police. However, they still took the risk because they value God's church so much. They'd rather go to jail than stop worshiping God. So be a committed part of the church. That should be shown in your prayers. Your prayers and your requests should be for all the saints, especially the Christians whom you know in your church. And number 10, be a serious, humble, and joyful Christian. Never play at being a Christian while your heart is not in it. By God's grace, give Christ your whole heart and your whole life. If he's really the living Christ, he's worth everything. That's what the Puritans would tell you. Don't be afraid that people will make fun of you if you take God's word seriously. Fear God and not man. And remind yourself, life is short and heaven and hell are real. Think little of yourself and think much of the greatness and goodness of God. And also, do not think that faithfulness means being sour in your attitude and bitter in your words. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If Christ died for your sins, he'll come again to bring you to glory. Rejoice in the Lord. Have hope in him. If you're a true believer, one day you will stand with the Puritans and all Christians, past, present, future, around the throne of God and the Lamb, singing the praises of the Savior. All good will be walled in. All evil will be walled out. And you will be sinless, sinless in Emmanuel's land. So be sure of this. Whatever the cost, Christ and following Christ is always worth the price. God bless you.
Lights, please. Okay, those are 10 practical lessons, and I'm going to give you 5 more. 11 through 15. Puritans were big, number 11, on maintaining biblical balance in their lives. They weren't just in the Bible, but they knew how to balance, for example, the objective and the subjective dimensions of Christianity. So today, so many churches talk about Jesus outside of us, the objective promises of God, as if that's all there is to Christianity. Others, maybe a bit excessively mystical, speak only about the internal experiences, but forget the objective, only the subjective. The Puritans would say, Christ without must become Christ within by the Spirit, and there must be a balance. So, yes, you rely on his objective promises, of course, but those promises become sweet and personal to you as you wrestle with them day by day. So, a believer trust in all the promises of the Bible, all 3,000 plus promises, and they're all wonderful to him in many ways. But there are special promises that have been made personal to him, subjectively, experientially, that he drinks from experientially with a greater sense of profound appreciation. So there's that kind of balance. Then there's a balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Puritans were big on that. God's 100% sovereign, 100% man is responsible. So they repudiated the idea, well, man's 50% responsible, 50% sovereign. One Puritan put it this way, it's like marriage. He said, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. In Ephesians 5, marriage is presented as a 100-100 proposition. You're to love your wife unconditionally. And as a husband and as a wife, you're to show unconditional, well, as long as your husband doesn't command you to sin, unconditional respect and obedience and submission. And they said, so it is with sovereignty and responsibility. God's 100% sovereign. He's in control. He's got even the hairs of your head numbered. But you are 100% responsible. You owe him everything. You owe him every blink of the eye, every movement of the hand, every word that comes out of your mouth. So you're tethered to God. There's many more examples here I could give, but they were very, very balanced. Interestingly, one Puritan also said, you know, if you're preaching in the right balance, your preaching will reject Arminianism on the one hand and reject hyper-Calvinism on the other hand. But there'll probably be, if you preach a strong sermon on a given text and you preach it faithfully, there'll be sermons where some people might accuse you of Arminianism and some people might accuse you of hyper-Calvinism. But overall, you see, the Reformed faith repudiates both of those. And in a balanced preaching, both are repudiated. So in all of life, we strive for biblical balance. One thing I say to my theological students quite often is, let's say you have a tree that's standing straight and then the winds come and it's crooked. When you come to a church and it's imbalanced to one side, the natural tendency, let's say you have a church that focuses only on the sovereignty of God, natural tendency for a preacher would be to go this way and preach almost all his sermons on the responsibility of man. The Puritan said, no, don't do that. The way to grow a straight tree is not to bend it too far the other way. It'll snap off and you'll have lots of problems. The way is to have a right balance. Always balance it rightly, biblically, and then gradually that tree will slowly straighten out. That's number 11. Number 12, the Puritans teach us how to persevere in catechization. They were really big on catechization. If you were a Puritan minister worth your salt in the 17th century, you would write your own little catechism book for children. And you'd have it printed. And you, as you visited all the families in your church, you'd come and you'd give them a copy, probably have a meal with them, and then you'd lead family worship out of your own catechism book after you read the Bible, and you'd have some questions, and you'd catechize the children. And the Puritan pastor, you see, was modeling for the Christian father in the home how to speak to his children about the things of God. And there's just tons of these catechism books. There's a guy named Ian Green who about 20 years ago did his PhD dissertation on Puritan catechization. And I read a good chunk of that book, if not most of it, and skimmed the rest. It's about 500 and some pages. But he looks at all the different catechization books. Fascinating study. And how the Puritans catechized their people also in their own homes, or as we do it now, in the church. Really, really interesting. Because it ties together family worship and the eldership in our day catechizing the children. So the children get truth at home, at church, but also in the Christian school, or if it's homeschooling, at the home there as well. But the point, you see, is that thorough catechization gets them to really know the doctrines of grace. Now, we in our tradition add to that, you know, preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. That's kind of like catechization from the pulpit, because you're taking every major doctrine and applying it. So catechization they said, is essential for discipling. Now, here's an interesting thing. I want you to think about this. My good friend Errol Hulse, who passed away about 3 years ago, when he was young, he was thoroughly Arminian. And he joined Billy Graham's crusades. He was an associate of Billy Graham, actually. But he had to leave, as painful as it was, because he said, as he began to realize that in these mass evangelistic crusades, you know, say 2,500 people would come forward one night, he did a study of those people and found out that only 2 to 5% max showed any fruits whatsoever after they came forward. And he came to understand that the Puritan idea of you preach and then you catechize and you follow up with one-on-one instruction did more good. So you compare that 2 to 5% figure, if that's accurate. He wrote a book about it, by the way, called The Pastor's Dilemma by Errol Hulse. You compare that 2 to 5% result with the Puritan result. Now you go to Richard Baxter, who said there were 600 and some people converted under his ministry, as far as he could tell, in Kidderminster. And he said, after 30 years of pastoring them, I don't know of one who has fallen back. So 100% versus 2 to 5%. What's the difference? Well, he was pastoring them. He went 2 afternoons every week to go visit families, pastor them. And he said, sometimes I get more. No, that's not quite right. Sometimes people in the church get more from a half hour of faithful pastoring and catechizing in the home than they do from 100 sermons. He wasn't trying to belittle sermons, but he was trying to say, sermons are wonderful. God uses them. But now going to the home and actually dealing as a physician of souls. The Puritans were great as being physicians of souls. Dealing one-on-one with that particular soul's problems. Discipling them can do so much good. So, big on catechization. 13, the Puritans were also big on rebuking pride. Rebuking pride. Today, we're in a culture that actually tells us that to be proud is a good thing. I'm so proud of you. Or, you know, you're so good at so many things, and we compliment each other, and that's okay to compliment each other. But the Puritans, when they got a compliment, it was their habit to say, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, wherefore dost thou boast? Compliments were not to make me proud, but they were to encourage me to persevere in the work of the Lord. And so they hated pride. They fought against pride. Very different from our spirit today. Jonathan Edwards said, my heart is like an onion, and pride is like an onion. You take away one layer, there's another layer underneath. And I hate the pride I feel. One other Puritan said, I kept a fast for a whole day to mortify the pride of my heart. To them, pride was robbing God of His glory. They said, pride is unlike any other sin. Every other sin runs away from God. Pride turns and faces God and tries to dethrone Him and take Him off the throne and put me on the throne. So they really, really hated pride. And they said, a godly man fights pride, whereas a worldly man feeds pride. Cotton Mather wrote, I endeavored to take a view of my pride as the very image of the devil himself, contrary to the image and grace of Christ, as an offense against God and grievement of His Spirit, as the most unreasonable folly and madness for one who had nothing singularly excellent and who had a nature so corrupt. Thomas Shepard, the New England Puritan, once read an article from a fellow minister across town in a newspaper, and it was so well written and so good that he got jealous, and he actually took it and threw it away and kind of disgust, but it was really jealousy. And then he was so convicted that he fasted that night. He's, in his diary, he tells you, Puritans tell you all their sins in their diaries. They were confessing their sin to God. He says, I kept a private fast for light to see the full glory of the gospel last night and for the conquest of all my remaining sinful pride of heart. And I think by hating pride so much, it helped the Puritans loved Christ more. They said, pride, a sanctified Christian who has pride is an oxymoron, because a sanctified Christian encamps his soul at the cross of Calvary. And it's impossible to have pride when you're encamped at the cross of Calvary. How can you be proud when your sins have nailed the Savior to the cross? A proud Christian and a crucified Christ don't go together. 14. Puritans were big on relying on the Holy Spirit. So Thomas Watson, for example, said, ministers may come and knock on the doors of men's hearts, but it's the Holy Spirit who has a key who must come and unlock the doors of their hearts. So every minister, they said, needs the Holy Spirit twice for every sermon. First in the study and then on the pulpit. And that kind of dependency, radical dependency in the Holy Spirit, the Puritans exercised also in among the laity. A businessman, for example, knew that his business could only prosper with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. There was a greater level, it seems to me, of consciousness for every area of life that were dependent on the Holy Spirit. Dependent on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be mentioned very often in the sermons. Today there's many, many sermons. You listen to the whole sermon. It's about Jesus, wonderful. About the Father, wonderful. But where's the Holy Spirit? You see, it's often missing today. But the Puritans were known, as Sinclair Ferguson called them, they were the Trinitarian theologians. They gave each divine person their honor and their due. So they learned to rely on the Holy Spirit as just a habitual way of life. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, they said this. This is just talking about what the Spirit does under preaching. They're asking, how does the Holy Spirit use preaching? Here's their answer. The Spirit of God makes especially the preaching of the Word an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image, subduing them to His will, strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness, and giving them comfort through faith unto salvation. 13 things. You see how thorough they were. They just saw every grace of salvation as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then number 15. And this is an appropriate place to end this whole course with. The Puritans teach us more than any other group of writers in church history how to live in two worlds at the same time. And they did it very graphically by saying, you've got two eyes. And one eye you need to always keep on eternity. Everything in that eye relates to eternity. You always got to remember you're traveling to eternity. Traveling to eternity. The other eye, you're called to keep on time. Time, this earth, this life. You're to live this life to the glory of God. But even the eye that you keep on this life, you should not forget with that eye eternity either. So what they were doing, they had many afflictions, of course. The average life expectancy was in the 40s or maybe early 50s. So life was very short for them. Many of their children died. And so what they're saying is, Yes, you've got to be the best husband. You've got to be the best businessman. You've got to be the best scientist. You've got to be the best mother that you can possibly be in this world for the glory of God. But you remember, as you go through this life, in every calling you have, remember eternity. Remember it will soon be over. And try to spend your time as much as possible on those things that will outlast you, outlast your life. So the trivia that doesn't matter, try to downplay that. And the things that matter and last, focus on that. Live for eternity. So Jonathan Edwards said in his resolutions when he was 13 years old, "Lord, stamp my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs." But really, I think what the Puritans were saying, if I read them rightly, stamp eternity on my hands, stamp it on my feet, stamp it on my soul. Help me to live in the light of eternity. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee for these 15 lessons in which the Puritans excel. And we ask Thy benediction upon them and upon their teaching of us and upon this course that we have been following. And we do pray, Lord, that we may have learned valuable lessons from them, because in many ways we confess, Lord, they're light years ahead of us in their biblical knowledge, in their theology, in their understanding of the times. And we pray that we may follow them insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So please go with us now and bless us. Bless the visitors who are with us too this morning. Be near to them. Give them traveling mercies in the week to come. And give us all traveling mercies to the never-ending eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.